I'll turn with me once again to the very end of Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, picking up in verse 28. And we want to read down to chapter 3, chapter 13, verse 19. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. Let us hear the word of God. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. Therefore, let us go to Him outside the camp and bear the reproach He endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. So for the reading of God's holy word, may He bless it to our hearts today by the power of His Spirit. Well, the writer is wrapping up his whole sermon letter now by giving his readers a few last thoughts and exhortations. And he's reminded us that we've been made citizens of a spiritual kingdom, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And he's now giving us some of the ethics of that kingdom, how we ought to live as citizens of that kingdom. And it's simple. Love God and love neighbor. But notice that he stresses one command here in particular, one that he mentions, well, at least three times. He says in verse 7, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And then notice in verse 17, he really spells it out. He says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. And then once more, just to make sure that they got the point, he says to them in verse 24, greet all your leaders and all the saints. Just as the Christian is commanded to submit to the secular government of the country to which he belongs and in which he has citizenship, well, he also must submit to the spiritual government of that spiritual kingdom to which he belongs. And this was something that the Hebrews needed to hear. It's something that the writer wants to stress now before he signs off and says goodbye and gives them the benediction. He wants them to know this because they had grown discontent with the gospel. They had been tempted to return to Judaism. And the writer knows that they needed to be reminded of their obligation as Christians to submit to the officers in their congregation. It's of such great importance that the writer stresses this command more than any of the others here at the end. And this is really, truly, of equal, if not greater, importance for us to hear today. There have been many today that have said there is probably no greater command that the American Evangelical Church needs to hear than this. It's probably right up there with worship God with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Because American Christians, we find this command to be very, very tough. Obey your leaders and submit to them. As Americans, just by our own culture, we don't like people telling us what to do. We prize individualism and autonomy and the unencumbered self with an endless variety of freedom of choice. Well, that is seen as the greatest and highest moral good. And this not only goes back, of course, to the way that our nation was founded in a revolution against a king, but it comes from the principles of the 18th century Enlightenment that placed human reason over divine revelation and placed morality over doctrine. And that is the culture in which every one of us, if we are Americans, have grown up and has in some way influenced our kind of thinking. And it's pervaded the church. That kind of thinking from the 18th century just blossomed in the 19th century with all of the revivalism and the populist movement. Men like Charles Finney and Alexander Campbell and many others, well, they sought to democratize Christianity, to make it more appealing to the popular culture. And it was very easy. The way in which they did that was just remove anything offensive. And so they got rid of things like the doctrine of original sin, the doctrine of the atonement of Christ, creeds, confessions. But they also got rid of things like church government, church discipline, church order. Got to get rid of that. That's offensive to the American spirit. And so what happened was the type of Christianity that they peddled and which so many people bought into was driven by individualism and private piety, all to the neglect of belonging to the corporate body of Christ and the kingdom of God, which is manifested in a local congregation, which is ruled by elders and united in one common faith and that confesses essential doctrine. And then in the 20th century, well, along came the 60s, the hippie movement, and the rock and roll generation, well, it was simply baptized and made into churches where now you could rock out in worship on Sunday and you would never have to be concerned about membership in a church or submitting to any kind of authority, things that were unpopular. And what all of this and a lot of other factors have done is really create in us an attitude in American evangelicalism that decries and disparages submission to authority and leadership in the church. We approach worship, we approach church, we approach membership like consumers rather than disciples who are required to submit their necks to the gentle yoke of Christ. And consequently, we fail to understand that Christ our King has set up these things, and that He has done so not to be a tyrant over us, but He has done so for our own good. We just don't believe Him. Too often, Christians see leadership in the church as a hindrance, not a help. They don't like the idea of being held accountable for their doctrine, being held accountable for their behavior. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. They often reason that since they are personally accountable to God, it's a personal relationship they have, all of those things that Finney and Campbell and others preached ad nauseum, well, Why should they bother submitting to the judgment of some bureaucratic leadership and man-made doctrinal statements? And so what frequently happens is that a professing Christian simply blows off leadership in the church altogether, blows off membership, doesn't really care about it, doesn't see his need to be in a local manifestation of the kingdom of God, in the visible church, because after all, he's a member of the invisible church. He doesn't see his need to submit to anyone, and if he wants to be a spiritual drifter, hopping from church to church, or worshiping God at home, or in his own way, well, no one is going to tell him otherwise. Because after all, his faith is between him and God alone. And you all know how familiar this sounds. But what this person fails to see, grossly fails to see, is that he is actually living in sheer disobedience to the king that he professes to love so much. Because it's the king himself who has established certain offices of leadership and commands us to submit to them. And because the sinful tendency lies in each one of us, loved ones, it lies in you, it lies in me, well, we need to hear this command today that the writer so stresses here at the end of this glorious message in this book. We need to give heed to it. We need to pay attention to it. And so consider with me the purpose of leadership in the church, the duties of leadership in the church, and our response to leadership in the church. First of all, the purpose of leadership in the church. Well, it's made very clear in verse 17. Note there. He says that leaders are what? Keeping watch over your souls. Or the preposition there could be translated on behalf of your souls. Now remember, the writer's whole purpose in writing this sermon letter is to encourage these saints to persevere in the faith, to keep going, to not apostatize, to not go back to type and shadow, but to continue persevering in the faith, to know the truth. And part of this, and to this end really, is the great need of officers in the church who are appointed by God for that purpose. You see, God has supplied His church with offices of leadership in order to help us persevere in the faith. He has given ministers, elders, and deacons. Why? To make my life miserable? To keep me under a thumb? No. For our spiritual benefit. Christ has done it. Your King, if you're a Christian. He has set this up. And if you have a problem with that, you need to take it up with Him, not with the church. Because it's by His design. And He has given it for our good, for our lifelong fight and battle against temptation and unbelief. And because we are all, not just Americans, but just by sinful nature, we are prone to rebel against any authority over us and go off on our own and be a law to ourselves, well, it would be wise for us to remember that leadership in the church is not a notion that the Reformed faith has invented. It's not something that Rome made up. It's not even something exclusive to the New Testament, loved ones. We can go all the way back in redemptive history and see how God has done this. We can actually go back all the way even before the fall and see that in Adam, God established offices. He called Adam to be prophet, priest, and king. Not only was his duty to know, love, and live with God, but he was called to be a prophet, speaking forth the word of God, naming the animals. He was called to be a priest, maintaining the holiness of that garden, guarding it, protecting it from any defilement. He was called to be a king, to have dominion and to rule over all of creation. And after the fall, even though the image of God and man was shattered, well, we still see the offices of prophet, priest, and king remaining for the rule of God's people. We see it in the patriarchal period. This was basically fulfilled in the father at that time, who acted as prophet, priest, and king for his family. And we think of those archetypes like Noah and Abraham. But it's particularly in the history of the nation Israel as she was constituted such upon Mount Sinai, where we see special offices established by the Lord to guide and govern His people. And so He appointed the priesthood then to represent the people to God, to pray for the people, to lead them in worship, an office. He also appointed the king. Well, first they had rulers and Moses and Joshua and then the judges, and then finally He gave Israel a king. And then God also raised up prophets, men who would speak forth the Word of God, who would come to Israel and have the sole responsibility of representing God to the people by bringing His revelation to them. And so these are the three offices that we see exemplified in Adam, shattered in the fall, but then brought back in Israel: prophet, priest, and king, and then, of course, fully fulfilled in Jesus Christ, because He is the prophet greater than Moses, the priest greater than Aaron, the king greater than David. He is the second Adam who came to redeem us and to restore us in our proper service to God, renewing us in His image. But now listen, when Christ ascended into heaven, He didn't leave His church without offices. He didn't say, well, now, Christians, it's purely individual. Go do whatever you want. Be a spiritual drifter. Make up your own mind about where you'll worship, how you'll worship, what you want to do. Because I would never impose upon your freedom of choice or your autonomy. He didn't do that. When He ascended into heaven, He gave gifts. We might think of them as afflictions sometimes, but He calls them gifts. In Ephesians 4, gifts to His church. And immediately there, sometimes we think, well, what gifts did He give? My gifts, personal gifts. What did He give to me? But the gifts that He describes in Ephesians 4 are gifts to the corporate church, the body. He says, oh, He gave four wonderful things: the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastor teachers. We might kind of be let down and think, oh, is that it? I was hoping for something personal in me, some experience, something to get me higher. But these are the gifts that He has given. Why? Because those four things are offices of His Word. It's how Christ continues to speak to us. It's how Christ continues to nourish our souls. It's how Christ continues to exercise His rule over us. Now, in those four offices, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, well, the first three, of course, were extraordinary. In other words, they passed away with the closing of the canon. But the last one continues. And not only that, but we see from the book of Acts and the epistles that Christ not only gave these pastors and teachers, ministers, we might call them, or pastors, but He also gave elders, we might call them governors, and deacons. So in Acts 14, for example, we read that Paul and Barnabas, well, they went around and they appointed elders in every church where they went so that the church would be founded and established and planted. And we also read in Philippians 1:1, for example, Paul writes to them and says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. Because that is what a church must have. And that's why in 1 Timothy 3 we read the necessary qualifications for these offices of elder and deacon. It's astounding that any church would think that they could not have a pastor and elders and deacons. And yet that's the world in which we live. And so Christ has given three ordinary offices to continue in the church and until His return: minister of the Word, elder, and deacon. And He has given them for the benefit and the advantage of our souls and to help us persevere in the faith in our lifelong fight and battle against temptation and unbelief. But to that end, you see, they have been appointed certain duties as well. And what are those duties? That's the next thing we want to consider. Well, look there in verse 17. The writer says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. Now the Greek verb there that we translate keeping watch, well, it means to be vigilant. It means to be constant in awareness of threatening danger. In other words, the leaders in the church have the weighty responsibility of being watchmen and remaining vigilant and alert so that no harm will come upon the flock of Jesus Christ and that we all might be encouraged to persevere in the faith. How do they do this? Well, think about it for a moment. Minister of the Word has an office of Word. The elder has an office of rule. The deacon has an office of mercy. The minister of the Word, he has the responsibility of feeding and nourishing the congregation with Word and sacrament. Just as when the church existed in the nation Israel, it had the office of prophet that brought forth the Word of God. Well, now you have pastors who do the same thing. They don't receive special revelation. They don't receive visions. But they bring forth God's Word and still say, "Thus says the Lord." And that is the way in which we are benefited as His people. The pastor's called. His whole vocation in life is to shepherd the flock of Christ by praying for them and by faithfully feeding and tending to them in word and in sacrament and making sure that we are constantly being equipped to fight the good fight, to finish our race. And so the minister is called to be this vigilant watchman over the souls of the congregation, giving them the thing that they need the most. But what about the elders? Now, loved ones, this is especially important for us to consider at this time in our life as a congregation, because in just a couple of months, in September, Lord willing, we will be electing officers for our church from the list of those men that have been nominated. And we need to think about this. Well, whereas the pastor has the office of the Word, the elders have an office of rule. And they too are to be vigilant guardians. Guardians of sound doctrine. They are to maintain the purity of Word and sacrament. That is their job description. To make sure that we are protected in that way. They need to make sure that the minister is being faithful to the Word of God, and that the congregation is being nourished with the gospel, that the gospel is clearly brought forth every single Lord's Day, and that all things are being done decently and in good order. That's what you need to think about when you are choosing on that ballot the man that you believe should serve as an elder. I need to make this perfectly clear. This is the best time to do this. The election that we will have, well, it is not a popularity contest. And we need to understand that. We're not picking the guy that we like most. We're not picking the guy because we don't want to offend him if we don't. You have to block that out of your mind. We don't pick somebody because, you know, well, he kind of has that elder look about him. No. Get that out of your mind. We choose men whom we believe meet the biblical qualifications and are mature in the faith. Are they able to discern between truth and error? This is so gravely important. You can look at any denomination today that has gone downward, become more and more liberal, has moved further and further away from the truth that they once confessed. You can look at them and see their history. Many Reformed and Presbyterian denominations that once upon a time were stalwarts for biblical truth were just these bastions of orthodoxy and produced so many fine preachers and elders that made sure that the Reformed faith went forward. And today they've denied all of it. How? How did they get from here to here? Because there was leadership along the way that was not able to discern between truth and error. Oh, they had programs. Oh, they had all kinds of wonderful things to meet and suit your need. But were those men in the pew who were called to hold that minister accountable able to say, now wait a minute, we don't confess that? And so we need confessional men, men committed to the truth that we confess, who will faithfully hold the minister accountable to that confession. Otherwise, how will the flock be protected? And look how important this is to the writer. Look in verse 7. This is the main thing he brings up. He says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. And then notice what he says there in verses 8 and 9. He says, Jesus Christ is the same today, yesterday, today, and forever. Now, why does he bring that up in the middle of all these exhortations? It just seems to kind of plop out of the sky. Well, he's saying this. Look, that is the message. It's the same. The gospel message is the same. It does not change. And then look what the very next thing he says. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. You see, these Hebrews, they had believed the gospel. They had trusted in the gospel. They had the gospel preached to them. They trusted in Jesus Christ. And now they were moving away from it. Strange and diverse teachings had crept in. And as we see as he goes on there, some of this had to do with ceremonial feasts and the dietary laws, and they thought that they'd make this shift back to Judaism. Well, what happened? Well, he says what is happening is that they were just blowing off their leaders. Saying, you know, we're not interested in that same old plain message, gospel, gospel, law, and gospel, law, and gospel. We want something new, something novel, something interesting. And so off they went. And the writer is saying, no, you must obey and submit to those men who are faithful to protect that confession. And their job is to make sure that that message never changes, that diverse and strange teachings will not creep into the church and threaten the flock and threaten the pure preaching of the gospel. And that's why Paul reminds Titus that the elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. They have the duty of doing this. And then the deacons, just as the Old Testament office of prophet generally corresponds to the New Testament office of pastor, and the Old Testament office of king generally corresponds to the New Testament office of elder. Well, we see how the Old Testament office of priest generally corresponds to the New Testament office of deacon, at least in terms of the priest's service to the poor, the sick, and the needy among the people. And these men are to exercise these duties with watchfulness and with joyfulness and with seriousness, knowing that they will give an account for their service. But those are the duties of leadership in the church. What is our response? This is the last thing we want to consider. Well, the response, our response, is very simple, although it is quite unpopular. It says, obey your leaders and submit to them. Obey your leaders and submit to them. The word there is be persuaded by them. Because our Lord Jesus Christ has ordained these leaders and because they are keeping watch over our souls and will have to give an account, well, we are called to obey them and submit to them. The men that will be put forward and placed and ordained into office, Lord willing, soon, we are called to obey them and submit to them. Now, to be sure, many people, many Christians, have been genuinely let down by leadership in the church before. You don't have to convince me of that. Many have been disappointed, and in some cases even burned and betrayed by leadership in the church. We have to remember that the men appointed to serve as ministers and elders and deacons, well, they're still sinful men, and will at times, in their own weakness and folly, make mistakes or exercise poor judgment. But loved ones, that never changes the fact that we are called to obey and submit to them. A Christian just does not have the liberty to roam wherever he wants to go, as if he's a free agent in the kingdom of God. Every Christian must be a member of some true church. That is a local manifestation of the kingdom of God, where the gospel is purely preached, where the sacraments are purely administered, and church discipline is faithfully exercised by elders. No, these men will not always get things right. No, the men that we will have in office soon will not always get things right. And believe me, they are aware of that. But thankfully, that is why a biblically ordered church has not one guy, but a plurality of guys. As the proverb says, there is wisdom in a multitude of counselors. It's not a one-man show. There is accountability. There's accountability in the local church with the elders, and there's accountability in the broader assembly in what we call the classes. And if things go wrong, we call upon that accountability. There's a confession to which leaders must faithfully subscribe. And there is a church order that they must faithfully follow. And listen, loved ones, if they do anything that contradicts that confession and that church order, then they must be called into question and, if necessary, disciplined. And that should give us some sense of protection. But on the other hand, if they faithfully operate within the bounds of the Word of God and within the bounds of that confession and church order, well, then we must obey them and submit to them. And we do that. When they call us to worship, we are meant to be here. When they say, we're coming to your house for a church visit, it isn't, oh no, let me get this over with. No, we are to submit to them. When they admonish us and we don't like it, we must listen to them. And if they are faithful to the Word of God, we must receive it. But above all, we must submit and obey them as the Word of God goes out. And as we hear that Word of God, it is God's Word for us. It is Christ speaking for us. And we must see that we are holding fast to the doctrines that we confess. We may not like what they always have to say. We may not always agree with their decisions. We may not like the way in which they have handled something. But we are called to respect their office. As Paul said to the Thessalonians, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. It's the office that you respect. The office. Guaranteed, some of us will say, oh, I can't believe that guy got elected. Loved ones, that's not right. And we must simply respect the office that Christ has ordained. And we must remember that their work is difficult. That's why the writer says in verse 17, notice there, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. How will we submit to the leadership in this church? Will we do so as grumblers, as complainers, causing the elders much grief and groaning? Or will we let them watch over us, watch out for our souls with joy, knowing that they must give an account? What will we do when they must admonish us? How will we receive it? What we must remember, of course, is that this is Christ working in His kingdom. They act as His hands, His face, in feeding us, caring for us, ruling over us, giving us word and sacrament. Just as God said through the prophet Jeremiah, I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And it's because of the gospel, loved ones, that we do this. It's because we have a Savior and we belong to Him in body and soul, in life and in death. Because of His perfect work, that we are able to do this submission and to offer this submission in obedience and in gratefulness for all that God has given us. May we hear this message today. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks and praise for your word. We would ask, O Lord, that you would assist us by your Spirit to take heed to these things that you give us, both law and gospel. And we would pray, Father, that you would help us as a congregation, as we would grow to maturity, to submit to the men that you have ordained, to pray for them, to allow them to exercise their calling with joy and not with groaning. And we would ask, O God, that you would indeed give great courage to these men, knowing that their job is very difficult. Strengthen them, uphold them, watch over them, feed them, and nourish them, in order that your flock might continue to be nourished by the good news and the message of all that Christ has accomplished for us in history. Hear our prayer, we pray, in Jesus' name.